The Gospel of Mark is a book that primarily kind of answers that question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as I've been going through this, it's obviously a good way to present Christ to the residents at Brookdale, but emphasizing, you know, that is really your answer to that question, who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus to be is just about the most important question that you can answer. Who do you understand that he is? And that's the question that really is at the center of the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark kind of builds up to this point, of course, climaxing with the death of Christ and his resurrection. But really central is in the middle of the book, when Christ asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him some answers. Some say a prophet, some say John the Baptist. But then he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that the Gospel of Mark presses upon us. And really, this is the passage that we'll be looking at this afternoon is another answer to that question. Who is Jesus here, another piece of that puzzle, Mark gives to us, Peter, through Mark, gives us the answer. He is a teacher, but a teacher with authority. And so let's read this passage, then we will spend the rest of our time here looking at it, seeing what it has to teach us, to present to us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region, surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we consider this portion of your word, and again, this teaching of Jesus and this teaching about Jesus. And we pray that, again, we will look at our Savior once again, that we will appreciate the totality of who he is and what he came to do, and pray that we'll respond to it rightly. We thank you for our Savior. Teach us about him now, we pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever met a person that, there's two or three people that come to my mind immediately when I think of this, but have you ever met a person who just has an air of authority about them? Right? It's just a person who you meet them and instantly you know it's either in a specific field or maybe just in general they're an authoritative person. You kind of get the idea that if they told you something, you would immediately believe it. If they told you to do something, you would just kind of immediately do it. I have never thought of myself really as one of those types of people. My 1 year of experience teaching middle schoolers after college confirmed that. But we'll get to that point. There is a derived authority. But there's always something impressive about meeting a man with authority. You know, an authority that's kind of indefinable, sort of intangible, but you just sort of, when you encounter it, you understand it. You know, again, whether it's in general or it's just in a specific field, you know that they're authorities on that. at the pastor's conference. Fred Sanders, if you know about him, he teaches at Biola, but he writes a lot of really high-level books about the Trinity and the nature of God. You know, so he's an expert in theology proper. And so Rich Barcelos, he came to dinner one of the nights of the conference, and Rich Barcelos thought all of the speakers at the conference should sit with him. And so I was sitting there, and I was in between Fred Sanders and James Dolezal. And those were two men with authority on that subject. And I definitely recognized that, and I just kind of sat there and listened. It was good. But the authority of Jesus, you can see from the passage that we just read, that is the main thought of this passage for this afternoon. Mark, once again, he's answering, asking and then gradually answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And here, again, Mark gives us another answer to that, another piece of the puzzle of that answer. We've gone through at Brookdale some of the other passages so far. And what's interesting is at least in the Gospel of Mark, he'll organize things geographically. Right, even though some of these things didn't take place in the exact order, and maybe he doesn't really mention Jesus going down to Jerusalem multiple times. We know that he did that in his life in the Gospel of John. But everything in the first half of the book of Mark takes place in Galilee, and then in the first third of the book, and then in the middle third of the book, it's Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, so traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then of course the end of the book ends with Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, but even here, we get some geographic markers that kind of help us to know where the units of thought are in the first chapter of Mark. Other than the beginning, the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, in the rest of the chapter, everything had taken place in the wilderness, right? So in this specific geographic location, this wilderness, and there's points about the identity of Christ that are brought about because of this. Primarily, he's viewed as a prophet. And then Christ begins his ministry in Galilee, and we're kind of just in general told about his initial preaching and teaching and then his calling of his first disciples. But this passage, everything here takes place in a very specific geographic location in one city called Capernaum. And in fact, not just in one location, one city, but in one day. Some people have talked about this as a day in the life of Jesus, right? This is him. It's a one day. It's actually on one particular Sabbath day. But everything that we just read all happened in one day. And then as you move on to the next passage, it's in a different geographic location, right? Jesus has gone back out into kind of a desert place, a deserted place. But everything here, by doing this and telling us all that's happened in one place on one day, I think it helps us to realize Mark wants us to take these things together. And if there's one primary idea, it is this idea of Jesus' authority. And here, in this passage, I think Jesus displays his authority over three different realms, if you want to call them that. He displays his authority over the human realm. He displays his authority over the spiritual realm. And he displays his authority over the natural realm. So you can probably guess those are our three points. Those are our three headings for this afternoon. And that's what we'll consider, Jesus' authority over these various realms. And as it's shown to us here in this portion of Mark's Gospel. So let's give our attention first to Jesus' authority over, I guess you could say, the human realm. This is verses 21 and 22. Let's read those again. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark presents Jesus to us here as a teacher. And actually, in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, there are a couple of times where Jesus is said to preach or to proclaim. But most often, the verb that Mark uses for Jesus' public ministry by the word is teaching. He's a teacher, but here a teacher, again, who has authority. And this is really the priority of Jesus. When we see him as he's presented, yes, he works miracles. Yes, he casts out demons and he heals sicknesses. But the first thing that he does, always, wherever he goes, is he teaches. Right, the miracles, all of the things that most people were most amazed by, most interested in seeing, those were the things that were clearly secondary to Jesus' teaching ministry, and they were really subservient to that, right? The miracles were there to validate the truth of Jesus' teaching. But his teaching was his priority. It was the primary part of his ministry. And here, Jesus is said to enter the synagogue and in Capernaum, and he begins to teach. Now, Capernaum was a village in Galilee. It seems to have served something as kind of a home base for Jesus in his ministry of Galilee. We see him here quite regularly, and we know at least Peter's mother-in-law lives here, so maybe he was, you know, housing with some of them. But he enters the synagogue and he begins to teach. Now, synagogues, and I can't imagine operating this way, but back in the day, synagogues were just meeting places where Jews would gather on the Sabbath to read and to study the law, the Torah. They didn't have, like they have nowadays and they had later, they didn't have a salaried rabbi, one guy who would always teach them every Sabbath. There was a guy who was in charge of the synagogue. We see that in Corinth in the book of Acts. But he wasn't theologically trained. He wasn't a rabbi. He was just the one that kind of collected money and administered things, and alms and all of that. But really, back in the day, they were just dependent on, you know, hopefully a rabbi would be in the area, would be in town. And so, you know, they would read out of the law or anything like that. But if they were to have teaching, it depended on if there was a rabbi present. And so if a rabbi or a scribe or someone who was well-versed in that was there, they would invite him to come and teach. Even if he just had kind of a reputation for that. So Jesus obviously had a reputation because when he enters this synagogue, he is invited to teach. Now, in some ways, sadly, Mark doesn't give us any specific information about what Jesus taught on that day. Now, we do get some examples of this in the rest of the Gospels. Of course, Jesus going in, you know, whatever section of the Old Testament was being read, you were supposed to teach out of that. So we don't know what section was read this day, which is a little unfortunate. I'd like to see a little bit more of the teaching of Christ. Of course, I know in the providence of God by His Spirit, the Scriptures are perfect. They're sufficient. Again, it probably came back to the summary of his teaching and his preaching in verse 15. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent to believe the gospel. Probably no matter what text you started with in the Old Testament, you could get there. I'm sure Jesus could. But again, Mark doesn't really emphasize the content of Jesus' teaching so much as he emphasized the manner of Jesus' teaching, and specifically its authority. Right, such was his authority, in fact. It says that he left the congregation astonished. Like they were astonished at his teaching. This authority that characterized Jesus' teaching is expressly contrasted in this verse with the authority, or the lack thereof, that characterized the teaching of the scribes. Now again, scribes in that day, they were experts in the law. They were authorities, you could say, in the law. But when they taught, you know, normally they were associated with the sect of the Pharisees. They would serve as teachers at times. But when they taught, there was nothing ever, it wasn't supposed to be anything novel, sort of nothing original to themselves. They simply expounded what was called the traditions of the elders. Right, all of the interpretations and applications of the Mosaic law that had been hammered out long ago by other teachers, other rabbis, other scribes. In other words, any authority that these scribes possessed was simply a derived authority, right? They didn't have this authority in themselves. It was depended on the authority of others, of older scholars. But Jesus here, obviously, was entirely different. The authority that characterized his teaching was his own. And somehow this authority was just evident to all who heard him. Right, just in his teaching, they were astonished. He's teaching with authority, right? This is not what we see. It's not what we get from the scribes. You know, maybe even if, you know, mere men can sometimes have this definable air of, or indefinable air of authority about them, you know, how much more would Jesus have had that? I mean, could you imagine? hearing Jesus, hearing God in the flesh, you know, authoritatively expounding the scriptures, right? Giving the divinely inspired interpretation and application of the Old Testament. Again, the weight of his authority must have been overwhelming, and it clearly was so for them, is that they were astonished by it. Even, you know, to those who were the most spiritually insensitive, as we know many of the Jews in Jesus' day were, still they were astonished. They could not deny the authority with which Christ taught. But again, maybe as difficult as it is for us to imagine this, as much as we kind of might wish that we had been able to hear Jesus teach or hear Jesus speak to us, preach, expound the scriptures to us with his own voice, yet we still must acknowledge and we do confess that all of us have heard Jesus teach and preach to us. Right? Not with his own human voice, not physically present and visible to us. Again, we do believe, and we made this point earlier in the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts is everything that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, through his appointed messengers. And yes, we do believe Jesus is still very much active in proclaiming the truth and proclaiming the gospel to his people. Again, Romans 10, 14 and 15. We've looked at that many times before, but it's, you know, how shall they believe unless they hear, and how shall they hear, or how shall they believe in whom, him whom they have not heard? Right? Not just him about whom or of whom, but how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Right? Christ speaks, and he speaks, again, not audibly, not physically, not visibly present, but as his word, his authoritative word that is recorded for us, is faithfully proclaimed by his authorized ministers, messengers, then yes, it comes, and this is what we confess, with all the authority of Jesus himself behind it. Right? We might think, boy, it kind of like the man in the Gospels who, the rich man with Lazarus, you know, okay, go, if you sent Moses to them, you know, that my family, they would believe. And Jesus says, well, no, they have the words of Moses if they don't believe it. And so with that, you're going to think, well, if we were just able to hear Jesus himself, right, his authority would be so undeniable that everyone would have to accept it. I'm like, well, no, you have heard Jesus. And this word comes with all the authority of Jesus himself. And again, in the Reformed faith, we confess the faithful preaching of that word comes with that same authority. Now, it's not intrinsic in the minister of the gospel, absolutely. But again, it is a derived authority, right? If we faithfully proclaim the word of God, as the Second Helvetic Confession says, strikingly but truthfully, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And that Jesus, through his word, continues to preach and teach authoritatively. It's a very high view of preaching, but I think it is an accurate one, a scriptural view of preaching. And that means, just by way of application to us, you know, do we approach the preaching of the Word of God with that perspective? Right? Do we come to the preaching of the Word of God expecting not just to hear the voice of a man, not just to hear a human authority speak about the Word of God, but coming to hear the voice of Christ himself? Speaking in all of his authority, the same authority that astonished the Jews of his own day. I think if we did have that perspective more, it would change quite a bit about the way we listen to preaching, about the way that we prepare to hear preaching, and certainly the way in which we live in response to preaching. For when done faithfully, it addresses us with all the authority of Christ himself. We could say many more things, but this is Jesus' authority over, in some sense, the human realm. You know, in his authority over the scribes, over the human teachers, merely human teachers of his day. But that brings us, secondly, to Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. Right? Again, the authority of Jesus is emphasized in his teaching. And then, again, characteristic of Mark, we get immediately a transition to something else. This is verses 23 to 28 again. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One, of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. Again, the same reaction. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And here we see Jesus' authority and the authority of his teaching being demonstrated in a very visible way. First of all, I think it's important to realize and note how shocking this scene is. And it really is shocking largely due to the fact that it took place at all. Right? I mean, it's really incredible to think that here are the Jews, here are God's people, ostensibly, who are gathered together to hear from the law of God, as they do weekly, and there's a man in their midst who is possessed by an unclean spirit, who's controlled by a demon. This really, when we read these accounts in the gospel, they're familiar to us, but just to think, there's so many possessed people in the people of God, in Israel, and even here in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's possessed by an unclean spirit, he's controlled by a demon. And he shows really how low the spiritual state of God's people was at the time of Christ, how much they needed Jesus and his teaching. But here's this demon-possessed man in the midst of God's people assembled for worship, and as Jesus is teaching, as his authority is being demonstrated in his teaching, this demon can no longer control his outrage and fear, and he causes the man to cry out, and his words are words of confrontation, right? It's a confrontation. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, what's interesting, if this idea of the identity of Jesus and who is Jesus and answering that question is key in the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting that other than the voice of God speaking at Christ's baptism, the first accurate answer to that question, who is Jesus, directly from someone else in the text, is from a demon. He knows who Jesus is, even while the men, you know, the spiritually blind men around him don't know that. The demon knows exactly who Jesus is. The voice of God has spoken it, now the voice of a demon. He speaks in plural because he's speaking, I think, for all of the demons. But he knows that Jesus has come to do battle with them. He knows that Jesus has come to destroy them. Even if not one of the other humans in that assembly understood this, this demon understood what it really meant that Jesus had come, and with Jesus, the kingdom of God was at hand. Right? The kingdom of God, it meant that Satan's kingdom was beginning to crumble. This is the real significance of Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels. Right? It was a small foretaste of the ultimate victory of God's kingdom over Satan's kingdom. Right? As Jesus himself will say later in the book, this is the binding of the strong man so that I can plunder his house. Right? That's what it is. It's the kingdom of God coming in, and that means that the kingdom of Satan is beginning to crumble. But note again just Jesus' absolute authority in this interchange. And we need to appreciate this. And in order to appreciate it, I think it is helpful to understand something of the habits of other exorcists in Jesus' day. It's interesting, we get a little hint of this in the book of Acts with the sons of Sceva, you remember that? But there actually were a lot of kind of wandering, traveling exorcists in Jesus' day, which again shows you there were a lot of demon-possessed people in Jesus' day in the nation of Israel, which is an astonishing thing in and of itself. But records have survived of these processes of exorcism and what these people would do. And it normally was a very elaborate process, right? It would involve rituals and incantations and formulas that would be spoken, talismans and poultices, you know, all these kind of superstitious magic things. And generally also it included appeals to the authority of some powerful figure of the past, often Solomon. So it was kind of by the authority of Solomon, or in the name of Solomon, I command you to come out. But it was always this appeal to the authority of some powerful figure in the past. But again, with all this elaborate ritual, and it was a long drawn out process. Well, how different is it with Jesus? Right, what does he do? He simply speaks, and the demon obeys. Amen. He simply speaks. Right? He says, be silent and come out of him. And the demon was silenced and came out of him. There was no, even despite his unwillingness and resistance, I mean, that's shown by the fact that as he's leaving the man, he convulses him and he causes him to cry out, right? So this demon did not want to come out of this man, but he had no ability to resist the authority of Jesus. It was a demonstration of unparalleled authority, and that's exactly what the people around noticed. What is this? A teaching, a new teaching that has authority. Even the unclean spirits obey him. And in Jesus' authority at the end of this paragraph, he wouldn't even permit the demons then to speak because they knew who he was. Now, it's an interesting thing. We won't take the time to go into it now, but Jesus regularly telling demons, but also telling people who would heal, you know, don't tell anyone about this. Just go. Again, I think it was, he wanted people to come to him for the right reason, again, for his teaching, not for these other things, and he wanted to make sure he would be able to give the proper understanding of his identity as well. But this is proof that Jesus has authority, not just over the human realm, but the spiritual realm as well. And again, it's absolute authority. He didn't have to go through rituals and incantations and poultices and all of this. And he didn't have to appeal to the authority of someone else. No, he had all of that authority himself. And this is, again, it's a comfort to us. It is a great comfort to us as the people of God. As we've been reminding ourselves to some extent in the book of Revelation, Satan and demons are real, and they are really active in this world, really seeking to oppose God and his people, and to keep their hold on those who do not yet know him. He blinds the eyes and he keeps them in their darkness. And demon possession really is the ultimate expression of mankind's bondage to Satan and to his kingdom. Right, to have a demon enter into and to take complete control over a man, forcing him to do and speak as the demon commands, it's the ultimate expression of Satan's bondage of unbelieving mankind. And yet Christ has complete authority and power, even over that degree of bondage, in an instant, with a single word, without any ritual, incantation, appeal to any other authority, that bondage is entirely broken by Jesus. He has all of the authority necessary in himself. And again, that is a comfort. Even our greatest, most powerful enemy is powerless in the face of Christ's authority. What have we to fear? What have we to fear? From Satan, from the demons, from unbelievers around us, from mankind. Jesus has all authority. So we've seen his authority over the human realm, over the spiritual realm. And then finally, we even see Jesus' authority over the natural realm, if you want to call it that. But this is verses 29 to 31. You know, immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And then, of course, after these reports get out, then that night, again, this was a very busy night. You can imagine how tiring it must have been for Jesus in his real humanity. But then many others come, and he casts out many demons, and he heals many other different kinds of diseases. But in some ways, this scene of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law might seem kind of anticlimactic after the last one. Right? A demon-possessed man in the synagogue crying out, and Jesus casting him out and convulsing the man. And you know, it's very dramatic. But then you have just a scene. He enters, perhaps he's staying with some of Peter's family. But his mother-in-law is ill with a fever. Now, again, a fever back in those days was probably a little bit more serious than we tend to think of it these days. But still, it's not, you know, anything obviously, clearly life-threatening. Might be a relatively minor kind of sickness. But Jesus shows concern, compassion. They tell Jesus about her. And then what? Christ heals her. And again, note just the simplicity, the ease with which Christ accomplishes this. He came, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and the fever is gone. And what's remarkable about it, too, is and this is why we're told this, you know, and she began to serve them. Right, we look at that and we think, oh, it's kind of like insensitive. You know, she just got over a sickness, like, can't you let her rest? She didn't need to rest. She didn't need to recover. She could immediately just return to her normal activities. I mean, this is something that, again, it just shows Jesus' absolute authority and power over these things. Because, again, even today, with all of our modern advances in science and medicine, no doctor can do what Jesus does here, even with a simple fever. Just cure it immediately and completely. There's no need for rest, recuperation. Just immediately go back to your regular day. Complete instant results. And again, this wasn't an isolated occurrence. Later that day, he heals many, many more, suffering from diseases of all kinds and all degrees of severity. But again, what does this show us? But Jesus' absolute authority even over the natural realm. Like bondage to Satan, so physical sickness is also a result of the curse. It's a result of man's fall into sin and God's judgment. And so these healings, too, really no less than the casting out of demons, were proof that in Christ, God's kingdom had arrived. It had arrived in power, and the curse is beginning to be reversed. And that power was represented in the authority of Christ. Again, this is a great comfort for us as well. We are bodies as well as souls, right? We have physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And no matter what physical ailments we might suffer in this age, Christ does still have all authority over them. Christ can heal them if he chooses to. Now, again, we don't think that Christ does this through special, you know, miraculously gifted people or individuals. But we pray for our physical needs, and we pray because we believe, yes, Christ has the ability to heal these things. And he can. And he could do so immediately and completely. I mean, probably most of us know someone who recovered from something like cancer or something like that that the doctors have no explanation for. And you know, we don't know everything, but yes, certainly Christ can do that. We do still believe in miracles. But even if it be his will to allow us to suffer some illness for our entire earthly lives, even still, there will come a day when Christ's authority will cause us to be fully and finally and eternally delivered from all such things. When his kingdom comes in all of its fullness, when the dead are raised incorruptible with imperishable bodies, when the curse of God against sin is finally broken, when, as we read in Revelation 21, when sickness and pain and even death itself will be no more through the authority of Christ. And what hope? All because Christ has authority even over the natural realm. But that's what this passage is here for, teaching us about Jesus and teaching us about the great authority that he had and that he still has. Authority in human realm, really over spiritual things, in spiritual teaching, but authority over the spiritual realm and the realm of angels and demons, authority even over the natural realm, as we will see. He has great authority, the highest and greatest authority. And these demonstrations of his authority in the Gospel of Mark indicate to us the true identity of Jesus. He is no mere man. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God, the promised Savior, the Messiah. And as we close, let's just draw out two simple applications from this picture of Christ's authority over these realms. Two very simple applications. First, recognize Jesus' authority. Recognize it. Have you come to recognize, and by that I mean recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus. If you would enter the kingdom, you must submit to the authority of the king. That's a prerequisite. If you're going to be part of a kingdom, to be part of that kingdom means you recognize and you submit to the authority of the king. And this is what Jesus called men to do when he was here on earth, to repent and to believe the gospel because the kingdom of God was at hand. have you turned from your sins and bowed the knee to this authoritative king? If not, I don't just call you to do so. Jesus himself calls you to do so, as we've already looked at. Yes, he does so directly here, but through the preaching of his word. It's not just me, it is Jesus himself who calls you, repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your rebellion and submit to me in faith. And if you are already in the kingdom, are you continuing to recognize and submit to the authority of Christ in all areas of your life? Because again, as we see here, there's no realm in heaven or on earth that lies outside his authority. Perhaps there's some sin of which we need to repent anew, some area in which we need to submit anew to Christ's authority, the authority of his teaching. So first, recognize Jesus' authority. But then secondly, if you are recognizing Jesus' authority, then we can rejoice in Jesus' authority. We can rejoice in it because Jesus, for his enemies, his authority was and is a terrifying, deadly reality. But for his people, the authority of Jesus is an immeasurable comfort because, as we've seen, Christ uses that authority for our deliverance, for our salvation, from bondage to Satan, from even all of the effects of the curse and of sin, even sickness, pain, death itself. In his authority, Christ is accomplishing this deliverance, whether spiritual or physical. And no one, no thing in all of creation can resist his authority or frustrate his purposes for his deliverance of his people. Nothing in the human realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing in the natural realm, because they are each and every one of them under his complete and sovereign authority. So let us recognize his authority, and as we do so, let us rejoice in his authority. Praise God, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for just a chance to dwell again on the life and the teaching and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we are reminded once again of his authority. We pray that everyone here will recognize and submit to that authority. That we know he is coming. He is already enthroned on high. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to him. And yet, although we don't see all of that yet, we know he is coming one day and he will establish his authority over all things. We pray that you help us all to submit to his authority now, voluntarily, before it is too late. Help us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Help us instead to find refuge, to trust in him. But help us all to, in every aspect of our life, every day this coming week, submit to his authority, obey him, and obey him because he is this teacher with the greatest, highest authority. But thank you for the comfort that that is to us as well. Help us to live this week also in that comfort. We have nothing to fear from the human realm, the spiritual realm, the natural realm, because of our authoritative Christ. Thank you for these truths, we pray. Use them to the good of your people, to the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.